this morning that you have given us the avenue of prayer to bring our requests and our concerns to you. We do pray for an aunt who had a heart attack this morning and is recovering and is in ICU. We pray, Father, that you would allow this lady to completely recover from this, that you would lift her up, whatever needs she has spiritually, that you would meet them. We think of a girl named Kathy, a lady named Kathy, who's got stage 4 cancer. Lord, we lift her up to you as well. And Lord, we pray that there can be some treatment or some relief for that. We think of Brian and the situation that he's in. Lord, we ask that you would just draw him to yourself, help him to live a life that is pleasing to you, and Lord, that you would help him to get his needs met, whatever those may be. We thank you that you love us and that you are in charge, and we ask that you'd be with us as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10, I just read that passage a little bit ago, verses 17 to 24. As you know, as we've been going through the book of Luke, and as we are in chapter 10, the 12 disciples had gone out on their mission. They had been sent by Jesus to preach the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to drive out demons, and to heal disease. And we see that back in Luke chapter 9. Now, as we're in Luke chapter 10, we see that he did the same, but this time he did it with 70 disciples. They went out and did likewise. They did as they were commanded. And they returned, and when they returned to Jesus, they probably didn't all come back at once, maybe in little groups. Their hearts were filled with joy. They seemed to have had a remarkably successful ministry. And they stated, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. As we think about the Christian life in general, we recognize that it is a life that even though it is hard at times, is expected to bring joy to the heart of every believer. In the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And Paul there is talking about the fact that the Philippians were making some efforts to help him. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we see that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51, David wanted the joy of his salvation returned to him. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Christians serve a God of joy. We have to acknowledge that Christ has been called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We understand that. But in this particular passage, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And we recognize that even though God is a God of holiness, a God of judgment, a God of being all-powerful, a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God of immutability, which means he can't change his essence, he is also a God of joy. As a God of joy, he tells us that those who enter into heaven enter into the joy of their master. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. Jude verse 24 tells us that now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. The idea as Christians is that there should be some joy in our lives. Now, in order to have that joy, we have to look and be reminded of what Christ has done for us on the cross. We have an ultimate destination. This life is not all that there is. There is a place that we're going to. We call it heaven. It's also been called the new heavens and the new earth. That is our ultimate destination. It is a place where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, no longer be any crying, and there'll be no longer any pain. And that's the kind of world that we live in. We just had some prayer requests, didn't we? And they revolved around people with difficulties. Some of those were medical issues that they were having, and perhaps some other issues as well. Heaven will be a place of comfort. Heaven will be a place of worship. Heaven will be a place of joy. We look forward to being in heaven. We look forward to being with our Lord. We long to experience the ultimate joy for which we were created. This morning, as we look at the return of the 70 after their mission, we will find four reasons to rejoice that we can take and that we can apply to our own lives, even as we deal with the struggles and disappointments of life in the here and now, even as we look ahead to that ultimate joy that we will experience as we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. First reason that we can be joyous, that we can have joy, is found in verses 17 and 19. It basically states that Satan is a defeated foe. Satan is a defeated foe. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school today. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Can you imagine how they must have felt? Demons are very powerful spirit beings. They're fallen angels. They are more powerful on a one-to-one basis than Christians. But in the name of Jesus, these demons with whom the 70 dealt were unable to stand before the ministry of the 70 as they were being led by the Lord Jesus Christ. The 70 had gone out. They had healed the sick. They had preached the gospel. And they had driven out demons. Demon beings had responded to the commands of human beings, of these 70, given the authority and power of Jesus' name. And we remember the demons were angels. They were originally created to be holy, but then sinned and followed Satan, and 1/3 of them went down with Satan as they rebelled against God. And you see that in Revelation chapter 12. This was a rebellion against God. These angels followed their master, their leader Satan, and they were driven from the presence of the Lord. This Satan, the word actually means adversary, is described as the ruler of this world. John chapter 12, verse 31, doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. A murderer and the father of lies, John chapter 8, verse 44. The evil one, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The demons, these bad angels who followed Satan, will be thrown ultimately into a place called the lake of fire, along with their leader, Satan, who's also known as the devil. There was an apparent surge or an uptick of demonic activity during Christ's ministry. They attempted to undermine, they attempted to stop what Christ was doing. They thought they were successful. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, they thought they finally got him. They finally took him out. They finally took care of him. But then what did he do? He rose from the dead and completely and totally destroyed all their hopes. The proclamation of the gospel, evangelism, is an attack on the kingdom of darkness. It is an attempt to deliver people from the domain of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of light. There's only two actual kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. And what evangelism does is attempts to take people from one kingdom and put them into the other one. It is the effort to deliver people from the clutches of Satan through Jesus' power. It is the process of crushing the armies of hell and freeing souls who are captive to the forces of hell. There are probably a number of people who had demons cast out of them by the 70 disciples, as well as others who received the gospel and got saved through the preaching of the gospel done by these men. The 70 rejoiced in God's power demonstrated through their ministry efforts. Satan and his demons were no match for the ministry and the power of Jesus Christ exercised through these men. We have to remember that Satan has already been beaten, that he is a defeated enemy. The head of the snake, the head of the serpent has been cut off, although the rest of the body continues to thrash around, doing whatever damage it can. We have been told to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Imagine that, flee from us, James 4:7. We have been told in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the devil is seen as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. But those accusations are met by what Christ has done on the cross for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever, forever. Amen. Satan will do as much damage as he can do, but he will be ultimately defeated. In fact, he's already defeated, but the full extent of that victory has not yet been demonstrated. All that's happening now is basically mopping up operations. Verse 18 of Luke 10, and he said to them, this is Jesus, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, there's some question as to what that actually means. Was it the original fall that Satan had when he was driven from the presence of God, as described to us in Isaiah chapter 14? Or was it his defeat at Jesus' temptation when Jesus refused to listen to the words of Satan? Or was it Satan's defeat when Jesus and his disciples cast out demons? Or was it the crushing of Satan's head as predicted in Genesis chapter 3 when Jesus went to the cross? Or the time when Jesus sends Satan to the lake of fire, which is yet future? Or is it, as MacArthur suggests, when Satan's kingdom is being progressively destroyed, one soul at a time, as people get saved through the evangelistic work of individuals like the 70 and also ourselves in this day and age? Anytime you share the gospel, that's a strike against the kingdom of darkness. Anytime a person repents and receives Christ as Lord and Savior, that's attack on the kingdom of hell. And maybe that's what's being talked about here when Christ said, I saw Satan fall just like a lightning bolt coming down from the sky. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who need no repentance. Such a destruction continues as people continue to be saved. Satan's kingdom is being hammered at on a day-by-day basis. Verse 19 says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Scorpions, serpents, probably other names that are used for demons, just a description of demons. And Christ promised that those who faithfully evangelize the lost need not fear the opposition of Satan and his hordes. He promised them the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. I don't believe this gives us the power to cast out demons in this day and age. I happen to be what's called a cessationist. I believe that those particular gifts, like driving out demons and speaking in tongues and doing all kinds of miraculous healings, that was a time, or those were gifts that were reserved for a certain time period, the time of Christ, the time of the apostles, and they gradually faded out as church history progressed, probably by the end of the first century. So I don't think we're doing that right now. I think if you want to deal with demons, we resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We put on the full armor of God and take our stand against the wicked one, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. I don't think we go around casting out demons. In fact, I don't think we should even be talking to demons. Some people say we got to address the demon, we got to get the demon's name, we've got to do this, we've got to do that. Talk to Jesus. So Jesus, could you please take care of this demon? And I think that if people that are demon possessed actually turn to Christ, they will find their problems with demons pretty much taken care of. I also don't believe that this means that evangelists and ministries or missionaries won't ever get hurt or even killed in the line of duty in our own day and age. We've all heard of people that have gone out on the field and gone into mission work and they've died. Maybe they get bit by a snake, or maybe an unbeliever killed them, or something happened to them. You know, I think that if that happens, that means it was just simply God's time to take them home. I don't think this means that they're automatically guaranteed that nothing bad would ever occur. I believe it does mean that believers through Christ will ultimately triumph over Satan and his minions. Even if such an evangelist or such a missionary would happen to die, such would simply be the hour that is ordained for them to do so. While they're in the process of doing the Lord's work, he would protect them, and they would need not fear Satan, because greater who is he who is in us than he who is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And you know, there's a lot of fear that some people have of Satan. You know, C.S. Lewis, we're talking a little bit about C.S. Lewis in Sunday school today. You know, basically said we make two mistakes about the devils, as he put it. One is that we fear them and give them entirely too much credit, and the other is that we don't pay any attention to them at all. We take them seriously, and the Bible talks about that. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, but we don't obsess over them. We don't look for demons behind every tree or something like that. Believers have every reason to rejoice, because Satan is a defeated enemy. Whatever trouble he may give people, even in our own day and age, his doom is certain and his time is near. Second reason to rejoice, verse 20. Our names are recorded in heaven. Our names are recorded in heaven. Isn't that a good thing? It's a wonderful thing. Verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. It's like Jesus saying, look, it's great that, you know, that your ministry was responsible for driving out demons and doing whatever it is you did. But there's something that's even greater. And the greater thing is that your names are written down in heaven. Even though believers may struggle with trials and tribulations that Satan may bring into their lives, and you look at the Bible and there's all kinds of people, right? You look at Job, first and second chapter, talking about Satan and the Lord having a discussion, and Satan given permission to do things to Job. And Peter, where the Lord said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter. And Paul, think about the thorn in the flesh and all the things that were done to the Apostle Paul. Even though Satan may bring things into their lives and our lives, nothing can ever take away our salvation. Nothing can ever separate us from God's love. The 70 certainly rejoiced over the power and the protection that Jesus gave them during their brief ministry over the demonic world. That was fine, but the real rejoicing, a far more important rejoicing, should be reserved for the fact that our names, that their names, are recorded in heaven. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone, the Bible says your name is recorded in heaven. This means that our eternity is secure. It doesn't matter if they kill us. It's also going to be all right. Our names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. They're talking there about the worship of Antichrist. Revelation 17, 8, Revelation 20, verses 12, verse 15. Revelation 21, verse 27. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. All speak of the book, or of the Lamb's Book of Life. And MacArthur, in talking about the Lamb's Book of Life, says, it is a divine journal that records the name of all those whom God has chosen to save and who therefore are to possess eternal life. In the Reformation Study Bible, in regards to Revelation 13:8, it says this: the book is the heavenly roster of those destined to new life through the purchase of Christ's blood. In the midst of persecution and the immense power of the beast, the saints may find security in God's guarantee of their heavenly citizenship. The Bible says that our citizenship is in heaven. Amen. I know we live for America. I know we have great hopes and prayers for our country, but at the end of the day, what happens to our country is less important than the fact that our citizenship is ultimately in heaven and we will be there forever. If you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Christ and only Christ for your salvation, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. The Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. You've been chosen for salvation. Those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life are the elect, the predestined. If you are a Christian, you are among that number, and your name is in that book. The 70, and we understand their excitement, should have probably been more joyous over their eternal destiny than any temporary God-given ability to cast out demons. We need to rejoice as Christians. Satan is defeated. Our names are recorded in heaven. Number three, Christ and his gospel has been made real to us. Christ and his gospel has been made real to us. That's the third reason to rejoice. Verse 21, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Probably Christ was using a degree of sarcasm here. But he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He praised the Heavenly Father, and he stated that the knowledge of spiritual things relating to himself and relating to the gospel was hidden. Who is it hidden from? Those who considered themselves the wise and the intelligent. Well, who would that most likely be? Probably the spiritual leaders of Israel. Most of them. Some, I think, obviously did get saved. These were the so-called spiritual elites of Israel. And all these truths that were hidden from these men were revealed to infants. We're not talking about little babies just coming out of the womb. We're talking about people that were infants, perhaps in terms of their understanding, infants perhaps in terms of how they related to the spiritual elites as far as intelligence, education, etc. Christ revealed these things. God revealed these things to these people. Those who are willing to acknowledge their own sin, those who are willing to acknowledge their own spiritual inadequacy and turn to Christ for their salvation. Salvation, Matt MacArthur says, belongs not to the intelligent, not to the wise, not to the proud, not to the conceited, not to the boastful, but rather to those who are admittedly ignorant and foolish, humble, broken, and contrite. That's who salvation is revealed to. For the most part, the spiritual elites, the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees of Israel rejected Christ as Messiah. There were some, obviously, I think, that did get saved. Nicodemus, I think, is an example of one. They rejected the gospel message, whereas the lowly of heart, the common people, were more likely to receive Christ. And those who recognized their own sin and their need for cleansing and salvation would receive him. And of those people would be referred to as a remnant. The gospel was hidden from some, and it was revealed to others. God only changed the hearts of some. He didn't change the hearts of everyone. He changed the hearts of the elect, those who had been chosen from before the foundation of the world. Again, MacArthur. The Father had sovereignly determined to whom these truths should be revealed and from whom they should be hidden, and operated within that determination to reveal to the elect what was otherwise not discernible through human wisdom or intelligence. You know, if people are just left to themselves, they're not going to come to Christ. God has to change their heart. They call that regeneration. Regeneration has to happen first. Now, I think immediately after regeneration happens, there's conversion. It's like dip, dip, real quick, same millisecond. But regeneration has to occur so the heart will be able to receive the truths of the gospel message. Left to ourselves, we would never be able to accept God's word, never be able to receive the gospel, never embrace the things of God. If you're here today and you say, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus, it's because God changed your heart so you could comprehend and receive these truths and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Christ and his gospel have been made real to us, and it's all because of grace. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This verse just drives home this point even more. The Father has handed over everything in the universe to the Son. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. The Father, as well as the Holy Spirit, have chosen to reveal the Son by sending the Son into the world. At the same time, no one knows who the Father is except the Son. You have to kind of follow that around. John 1:18, the Bible says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He is obviously referring to Christ. John chapter 14, verses 8 to 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The Son reveals the Father to anyone whom the Son wishes to reveal him to. Only those to whom the Son wants to reveal the Father will come to the Father, or come to know the Father, and will receive the gospel. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's a powerful verse. And I will raise him up on the last day. Let me say that again, just so you know. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If you are here today, it's because you were drawn. Irresistible grace to come to Jesus Christ. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. The Son reveals the Father to whom he wills, to the elect. For some reason, God's sovereign will, not everybody gets that revealed to him or her. No one deserves salvation. No one has the inclination or the desire or the ability to have a relationship with God unless God calls them, chooses them from before the foundation of the world and regenerates the heart of the sinner so that they can believe. As Christians, as little born ones, we can rejoice because Satan is defeated. Our names are recorded in heaven, and Christ and his gospel have been revealed to us, and we now have access to the Father through faith in Christ. I want to read something that J.C. Ryle wrote. You know that you can't get through a sermon without me quoting J.C. Ryle and MacArthur at least a few times, but this is pretty good. He says, "Let all Christians mark our Lord's conduct in this matter and follow his example. They find little in the world to cheer them." This is like a couple centuries ago. "They see around them a vast multitude walking in the broad way that leadeth to destruction, careless, hardened, and unbelieving. They see a few here and there, and only a few who believe to the saving of their souls. But let this sight make them thankful. Let them bless God that any at all are converted, and that any at all believe. We do not realize the sinfulness of man sufficiently. We do not reflect that conversion of any soul is a miracle as great as the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Let us learn from our blessed Lord to be more thankful. There is always some blue sky as well as black clouds, if we will only look for it. Though only a few are saved, we should find reason for rejoicing. It is only through free grace and undeserved mercy that any are saved at all. We should observe, secondly, the sovereignty of God in saving sinners. We read that our Lord says to his Father, 'Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes.' The meaning of these words is clear and plain. There are some from whom salvation is hidden. There are others to whom salvation is revealed." And we should rejoice that to us God has revealed Jesus Christ. Number four, fourth reason to rejoice. We have been given access to spiritual truths that others have not had. You know, I don't think we realize, and I'm sure that I don't, like I should, what a great privilege it is to live in America, to pretty much have freedom of religion. Yes, there is hostility by many to the gospel message. I think, you know, certainly under the last president, there was a hostility towards evangelicals in general, and some of that was rather disturbing. But you know, if you want to get up in the morning on Sunday and get in the car and come to a church, you can do that. You can go to any church you want. If you want to take down from your bookshelf the Bible and read the Bible, you can do that. You can pull down all kinds of other books related to spiritual things, and you can read them because that's the kind of environment we live in. Now, maybe that's not going to last forever. I know the Chinese are praying that the Americans will undergo persecution so that there will be a purification of the church. And, you know, we may yet need something like that to really turn the American church around. We have no idea what it's going to be like under the new president. Certainly, it seems to be heading in a more positive direction. Let me read to you verses 23 to 24 of Luke 10. "Turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and do not hear them.'" So these disciples, returning from their ministry, and they were listening to Jesus, that they were blessed. The 12 were also blessed. Many people, and we're talking here about prophets, we're talking here about kings. Some of these prophets and some of these kings were great guys. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they got the 12 minor prophets. You've got some of the kings of Israel, like David even, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, good kings, godly men, godly prophets, but they did not have access to the same information that these 70 had access to. They did not. They were never stood before the Messiah. They were never sent out on a mission in the power of the Messiah to cast out demons and to preach the gospel and see people get saved and to be able to heal the sick. That never happened. The disciples returning from their ministry and that were listening to Jesus were blessed. The prophets and kings that came before them wanted to see what they saw. and wanted to hear what they heard, but did not have the opportunity. They were just born in a different time period. God had a role for them during the time period in which they lived, and they did what they were called to do. They looked ahead to the cross, these Old Testament saints, and they waited for Messiah to come. Messiah now had come, and it was a glorious time. The 70, the 12, others saw and heard things only previously mentioned, only previously prophesied. Christ was soon to go to the cross, and they would see and hear even more. And soon he would be resurrected from the dead, and they would see yet even more. So truly, they lived during a time period where they were blessed. They had access to more information than someone like Isaiah the prophet, or Jeremiah, or even David. The Old Testament heroes of the faith that we see in Hebrews chapter 11 died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that it is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Revelation 21 and 22 hadn't even been written yet. But these men, these prophets, these kings, they looked ahead to a day when they would be going to a better country, a heavenly city. They knew it was coming. They didn't know what we know because we've got the whole book. It's a privilege to be in a position where we have a completed canon and all kinds of commentaries that can help us understand the completed canon. And we have word studies and things. You can go to the Greek and you can go to the Hebrew, and you can rely on the work of great scholars who have gone before us and done many, many things that probably we will never do to make it all clear to us. You know, we are in a blessed and wonderful time, just like these New Testament missionaries that went out at the command of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints looked ahead to what the disciples with Jesus were experiencing. We look back at Jesus and his disciples in the beginning of the church age. We have even greater access to biblical information than Jesus' disciples did. We have more access to spiritual truth than they ever did. We might even be living on the last of the last days. We may see things that are talked about as coming around in the end times. We may see things that no one in Old Testament or church history could ever see. Only time will tell. Let us rejoice over the spiritual truth that we have been given access to it, and let's take advantage of our opportunities. Again, I'm going to close with J.C. Ryle. He says, the full significance of these words will probably never be understood by Christians until the last day. We have probably a most faint idea of the enormous advantages enjoyed by believers who have lived since Christ came into the world compared to those of believers who died before Christ was born. The difference between the knowledge of an Old Testament saint and a saint in the apostles' days is far greater than we can conceive. It is the difference of twilight and noon, day, of winter and summer, of the mind of a child and the mind of a full-grown man. No doubt the Old Testament saints looked forward to a coming Savior by faith and believed in a resurrection and a life to come. But the coming and death of Christ unlocked 100 scriptures, which before were closed and cleared up scores of doubtful points, which had never been solved. In short, the way into the holiest was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. The humblest Christian believer understands things which David and Isaiah could never explain. Let us leave the passage with a deep sense of our own debt to God and of our great responsibility for the full light of the gospel. Let us see that we make good use of our many privileges. Having a full gospel, let us beware that we do not neglect it. It is a weighty saying, to whomsoever much is given, of them will much be required. Luke 12, verse 48. This morning, we looked at four reasons why we should rejoice as Christians. Number one, Satan is a defeated foe. Yes, he's still thrashing around causing trouble, but he's done. He's history. The final resolution of him, the final punishment and judgment of him is yet to come. Our names are recorded in heaven. Number two, if you're a Christian here this morning, your name has been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not going to be erased. It can't be erased. You'll be fine. Number three, Christ and his gospel have been made real to us. You know, there is this thing called election, predestination, the doctrines of grace. That's all true. There's also human responsibility. The same God that has predestined people, elected people, has also told people that they are responsible to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. So we need to keep that in mind as well. But for reasons that are God's alone, he has chosen to allow us to have the gospel revealed to us and has changed our hearts so that we can accept it and receive it. Number four, we have been given access to spiritual truth that others have not. We have a Bible, a completed Bible. Who knows what they had way back then? They had maybe the Septuagint for the Old Testament saints. They had different papyri and stuff as it came out, as the New Testament canon was being completed. But now we've got the whole thing. And so we need to take time to read it and make that a priority. To whom much is given, much will be required. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage and to think about how it relates to us. We know it's talking about 70 people who went on a missions trip under the authority and power of Christ. But Lord, this applies to us today as well. Thank you for giving us reasons to rejoice. Help us to remember to rejoice and to not get too hung up on things that are going on in the world around us. We do care about the world around us. We do care about people. We do try to do what we can to do all the good that we can to all the people that we can and all the ways that we can. But Father, we have to remember that this world is not our home, that there is a world yet to come, and that will be our ultimate destination. Lord, help us to keep that uppermost in our thoughts. We thank you for what you've done for us, providing us a Savior, providing us the hope of eternal life. If there be anyone here today that's not yet come to the point where they have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, where they've repented of their life, of their sin, and have turned from their sin to you, Lord, we ask that you would work in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.